Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25. This is Israel's song of praise, celebrating the kingdom of the Messiah. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore the strong people will glorify you. The city of the terrible nations will fear you. For you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. You will reduce the noise of aliens as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. That's as far as we arrived last Shabbat, at verse 9. There's that eschatological note in verse 9. It will be said in that day. Many times when Isaiah uses that phrase, in that day, it is about things that are future, that are yet to come. And what is it that they'll be saying? It is the Lord who has come to his people. Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. That is, he will save his people physically and spiritually as well. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. We will rejoice in him. We will rejoice in his love. Especially his love as demonstrated in our salvation. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, the Song of Solomon is a song of love between the Lord and his redeemed people. The bride is there, the redeemed people of the Lord. The bridegroom is the Messiah. In chapter 1 of the Song of Solomon, and verse 4, draw me away. We will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. There's the picture. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. It's compared to a feast of fat things. And yet it's more than just a comparison. It is a promise of a real feast, a love feast, a feast of wines on the lees, well refined, and of fat things, choice pieces, fat things full of marrow. The end of this chapter, verses 10 through 12, describe what God is going to do with his enemies. For verse 10, for on this mountain the hand of the Lord will rest, and Moab shall be trampled down under him as straw is trampled down for the refuse heap. This mountain will be Mount Zion, and the hand of the Lord would rest there. The word means rest. It doesn't mean come down. It doesn't mean that God is bringing down a blow, but this is where the hand of the Lord will rest. It is not a hand that is any more stretched out in anger, but where at last his hand can rest in blessing. And Moab shall be trampled down. Moab stands for all those like Moab who were the enemies of the Lord's people. In chapter 63 and verse 6, Messiah is here heard speaking. Messiah says, chapter 63 verse 6, I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. This is the one that arrives to redeem his people. Moab shall be trampled down as straw is trampled down for the refuse heap. Now it's interesting that the word for refuse heap is also the name of one of the cities of Moab, Madmena. The straw was trampled into the dung heap because animal dung was used as fuel. And what they did was to trample straw into the animal dung to mix it up together to make cakes of fuel. I suppose the straw soaked up the liquid in the manure, and so you got dry bricks. Ezekiel the prophet, for example, was told to cook his food using animal dung as fuel. And in countries in the third world, it's still done. Animal dung is still used as fuel because it contains so much vegetable matter. We're talking about cow dung, or done from animals like that. Here is Moab trampled down under God as straw is trampled down for the refuse heap, which literally means the dung heap. Not only that, but in verse 11, and he will spread out his hands in their midst as a swimmer reaches out to swim. Well, I expect that's the breaststroke, where you move your arms round to the sides of your body, push them out to the front, and then sideways and back. That's the picture here. He's going to topple them all down. Just as a swimmer reaches out to swim, God will spread out his hands in their midst, toppling them over. The reason is because of their pride. We saw that already in the earlier chapter. The pride of God's enemies, he will bring down their pride together with the trickery of their hands. The fortress of the high fort of your walls he will bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, down to the dust. This is an address to Moab. This was prophesied many years ago by Balaam the soothsayer in Numbers chapter 24, when he spoke about the coming of the Messiah, and he described him there as a star out of Jacob, a scepter out of Israel. Numbers 24:20. I'll read verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. That's the picture. And those three verbs used at the end of verse 12. Bring down, lay low, bring to the ground, even down to the dust. Three words. Heshach, Hishpil, Higia. Alliteration here used by the prophet. All verbs beginning with an H, with a hey sound. Bring down to the ground. Already in chapter 16 and verse 13, God says, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of a hired man, the glory of Moab will be despised with all that great multitude, and the remnant will be very small and feeble. That is the fate of all those like Moab who were the enemies of God's people. In chapter 26, verses 1 through 11, the praises of Israel. You can divide up this chapter into three sections. From verse 1 through 11, the praises of Israel. From verse 12 to 18, the confessions of Israel. And from verse 19 through 21, the consolation of Israel. Let's look at, first of all, the first section, verse 1 through 11 in chapter 26, the praises of Israel. Following his return, his reign, the great feast of which we have had a token in the Seudah today, and the destruction of all those that were their enemies, that hated them, that cursed them, that sought their harm. Now comes the praise of Israel. In that day, verse 1, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. That's in the end times. We're picking up really also from verse 23 of chapter 24. Chapter 24 of Isaiah, the very last verse. Then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously. These are the end times. There's a song, the song here is that of deliverance and of praise. It is the land, it's sung in the land of Judah. Now when we read about the land of Judah, it's very difficult to spiritualize the land of Judah and say it doesn't really mean the land of Judah. Well, when we take the scriptures literally, the scripture tells us there is a land of Judah and it's going to be there when Messiah returns. There is a literal Zion as well as a heavenly Zion. And now we're reading about the Messiah's reign in the literal land of Judah. They sing, we have a strong city. In chapter 25 and verse 4, you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, for the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. We have a strong city, a strong place of refuge. It's speaking of Judah and Jerusalem redeemed. But it is now a city wherein dwells righteousness, because God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks, protected by God. It's repeated again in chapter 60 and verse 18. Isaiah 60 and verse 18. God says, well, let me read verse 17. I don't know what kind of intellectual cartwheels people do who try and say this refers to the church. There are many people, good writers, good scholars, godly men and women. They say this refers to the church. You cannot take it literally. Well, I'd like to know what the verse 17, the spiritual counterpart of bronze and gold and silver and iron and wood are. It doesn't make sense unless we're prepared to phantomize, as David Barron put it on one occasion. This is how God speaks about Jerusalem that is redeemed. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. And instead of stones, iron. I will also make your officers peace and your magistrates righteousness. Violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders, but you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. Those are the names of the walls and of the gates. And that's what they're speaking of here. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. It's contrasted here with the fortresses of Moab that have been brought down, laid low, and brought to the ground, as we saw at the end of chapter 25. What a contrast. The fortress of the enemy, reduced to the dust. The strong city of Judah, raised up again, and honored and glorified, so that once again it is a righteous city. That's exactly what God said in chapter 1. In chapter 1, the tone is set for the message of the whole book. And in chapter 1, verse 25 and 26, God says, I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice, and her penitents with righteousness. The destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. There's a contrast between the fate of the ungodly and the redemption of the godly. So the song continues in verse 2. Open the gates, that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. Open the gates. What gates? This spoken of in various places, but particularly in the 24th Psalm. Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10. It's a prophetic psalm. It describes the Messiah returning to heaven, his return to heaven after a great conquest, after a glorious victory. Psalm 24 from verse 7 to 10. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Selah. That speaks of the Messiah entering. And as a result of him entering through those gates, he has opened them wide for all his people. That's why the first part of this psalm from verse 3 says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. The redeemed people. Why is it they can be in the holy place? It's because their Redeemer has conquered their sin. He has conquered all their enemies. He has led captivity captive. He has received gifts to give to his people. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. So the redeemed nation may enter those gates because the Redeemer has opened them up for them. That's the kind of language we have in Psalm 118, verses 19 and 20, which we can put together with this 24th Psalm. Psalm 118, verse 19 and 20. Open to me the gates of righteousness. Messiah speaking here. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them and I will praise the Lord. This is a messianic psalm where Messiah is speaking. And then look what follows. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. He is the righteous one, but although he came alone from heaven, he doesn't return to heaven alone. He takes his people with him. This gate of the Lord opens up for the Redeemer and all his people. They may enter in as well. The King leads the way into that heavenly city. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. And it is foreshadowed by that earthly city. In the prophecy of Ezekiel, Ezekiel was given the vision of a temple and the east gate, the prince has entered in by it. And therefore, no man shall enter in. It's not a contradiction with what we are saying. This just shows that in this earthly temple, this third temple of Ezekiel, they're shown the importance of that east gate through which the Messiah came in. And that although on earth it was closed, there were the other gates that were open, the north gate and the south gate and the west gate. They came in through those gates. A picture of how Messiah opened up those gates through his entry, first of all. Open the gates, Messiah enters first. The righteous nation, they are the ones that he has bestowed his righteousness upon. They have been made righteous by him. Chapter 61 of Isaiah describes this. Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. The righteous nation, then, is the nation which has been endowed with the robe of righteousness, that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. That's how Isaiah puts it in verse 2. Keeping faithfulness, the faithful people, they are not only clothed with the righteousness of the Messiah, but they demonstrate that righteousness by keeping the truth. And then comes verse 3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. You will keep him or support him well in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon you. Perfect peace in Hebrew is the word peace doubled. Shalom, shalom. That's how it is. You'll keep him in peace, peace. That's the Hebraism to show that it is a perfect peace that God keeps him in, whose mind is stayed. The word for mind is thought, mind, mental disposition. That the kind of person described here is who's always thinking about God and about the things of God. Stayed upon him. What a contrast to what God said in Genesis chapter 6, Genesis chapter 8. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. I will no more destroy the earth with a flood, God says in Genesis chapter 8, because the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. If I were to destroy the earth with a flood, I would have to do it again and again. But here is a righteous nation, a nation composed of righteous people whose mind is no longer evil. What has happened? Messiah has transformed them. And now their minds are not on evil. They are stayed on him. They are supported on by him and upon him. Their mind is stayed on him. And the reason is because he trusts in you. Here is the reward of true faith, that as we trust in the Lord with all our heart and do not lean to our own understanding, so we have peace. There's another proverb which says, commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts shall be established. In every way, we are thinking about God, focused upon God. There's a little couplet which I learned as a new believer. Jesus, first thought in the morning. Jesus, the last thought at night. That I learned as a young believer. Yeshua, first thought in the morning. When you start to wake up and all those thoughts begin to rush in, all those concerns which accompanied you at bedtime the evening before, they all come rushing unbidden to you. The best thing you can do then is think of him. Turn your thoughts to him. Speak to him. And you'll find that he gives you peace of heart, peace of mind, and you're able then to think clearly about those concerns which were there the evening before. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. So comes the exhortation here, verse 4. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. It's a plural noun now. It's a plural verb. Trust in the Lord forever. Trust you, trust ye in the Lord forever. In verse 3, it was the individual spoken of. You will keep him in perfect peace because he trusts in you. So now the exhortation goes out to all the individuals. Trust ye in the Lord forever. It's the application of verse 3. And this is the blessing that is pronounced on such a person, found in Jeremiah chapter 17, also in the first Psalm. But in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 7 and 8, here is God's promise for those who trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. There is the blessing that comes on those that trust in him. But it has to be a constant trust. Trust in the Lord forever. Literally, to the end. Trust in the Lord to the end. He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. And why is it that it is a good reason to trust in the Lord? It is because in Yah, the Lord is everlasting strength. And that word everlasting strength is literally the rock of ages. We know that hymn very well, don't we? Rock of ages, cleft for me. The term rock is applied to God only in the scriptures. In all the Old Testament, so-called, in the New Testament, the term rock is applied exclusively to God. And here we see it explicitly mentioned. In chapter 17 and verse 10, he was the penalty for not trusting in their God. God says in chapter 17, verse 10, to his disobedient people, because you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold, therefore you will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings. You will be cultivating the fields of the aliens because you have not been mindful of the rock of your strongholds. He is the rock of ages. in the Song of Solomon. The Song of Moses in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy and verse 4. There again God is described as the rock. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Well, we have to leave it there this week, but there we see the importance, the vital necessity of trusting in the Lord, of keeping our minds, even the word can be our imaginations, stayed resting on him. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. God willing, we'll continue with that song of praise of Israel next week. May God bless his word. Because of the shortness of time, we don't have time for feedback, but we'll be happy to field your questions next Shabbat. Shall we pray? And then we'll ask our music team to lead us in a closing song. Loving Father, we pray for the peace that